Let's pray together this morning. Jesus, we thank you that you are our hope and our peace, that you preserve us and that you hold us, that you set us free. God, may this gift of praise to you honor you. Lord, may you be glorified in this place today as we sing and as your word is proclaimed. Lord, we say thank you for everything that you've done and everything that you are. It's in your precious and holy name that we pray. Amen. You can take a seat. For those of you who don't know me, my name is Sadie Vanderzijden, and I am excited to be here, and I'm going to take this iPad from this man who I claim as my husband most of the time. So I wrote this sermon a couple days ago, and I finished it this morning because I learned from Nate Bebout how to be in ministry. And I wrote for my intro, is anyone feeling weary this morning? Because that's how I was feeling a couple days ago. I was like, Lord, I am tired and I am weary. And I know that you'll give me the strength, but I don't see the way forward. And then I got a text message from Sherry Van Dyne, the saint who lives among us, telling me she was praying for me. And after that, I was okay. And so I'm so thankful for the gift of this community that lifts each other up even when they don't know that the other people are weary. So thank you, Sherry, and thank you, Park Street, for having me. I'm so excited. Nate graciously introduced me last week as a brethren theologian, and I don't know how or when I got that title. I still thought it was something out in the distance. Maybe it's because I'm friends with Jason Barnhart. He's a brethren theologian. Or it's like a nickname and you don't get to pick. I don't know. But I am an aspiring brethren theologian, but maybe I already am one. Who knows? What I do know is that we are in week 4 of a series called Habits of the Heart. And we've been talking about ways that we together as a community can be formed better into the image of Christ, that we can do these practices together so that we can be a community who is proclaiming the goodness and freedom that is available to us through Jesus Christ. This is something that the Lord has been really working on my heart for. My temptation in life, in general, is to just withdraw from people I love, from people who love me, and go into this like interior castle of Sadie and not come out for a while. So it's been hard for me to engage in this series because for me, spiritual disciplines have been very individual. And Nate challenges me every week to think of my life in community, not my life alone with God somewhere without the rest of you. So this week's theme is investigation, and we are going to be learning to love through studious exploration. Who is excited? I am excited that Nate gave this to me because this theme is how I connect with the Lord best. But I wasn't always jazzed about the scripture. I was always more excited to read theology books, which I'm sure all of you can relate to. But when I was writing my undergraduate religion thesis, I chose to basically just take a deep dive into this famous American theologian's writings. And theologians, let me tell you, have really creative book titles, like Systematic Theology Volume 1 and Systematic Theology Volume 2. And I was an intern in the Office of Christian Ministry, and before I was going to work in Lower Chapel, I stopped at the mailroom. And it was a great day, because Systematic Theology Volumes 1 and 2 had come in the mail. I opened them in Lower Chapel, and I am, like, giddy. And my campus minister thought I was insane. She's like, I don't get this, but I'm just going to walk away. I was like, okay, but I'm excited. And so this kind of nerddom like runs deep in me. I love spending my time digging through theology, and I find it really beautiful. And beautiful is the word that I mean. Because God made me in a very unique way where I can get choked up reading a second century church father's view of the cross. I'm like, yeah, just give me a minute. But I didn't always love these parts of me. And maybe some of you can relate to that. But I used to, and sometimes I still do, resent the way that God made me. Why do I have to be so obsessed with knowing and studying and getting it right? Why can't I just go eat lunch after church like a normal person and not think about all this stuff? Growing up, when I was young, I thought it would be so cool to be in the CIA. You get to just know so much stuff. And then I found out what it was really like, and so I just studied religion instead, which maybe they're related. But this week, we are in Psalm 19. And over the past couple of weeks, this has become a very treasured scripture for me. I'm just overwhelmed at God's kindness, that he wants us to know him, and that when we get to know him, he's like this. So we're going to read Psalm 19. If you have your Bibles, you can turn there. If not, it'll be on the screen. Or if you really want to take it in, close your eyes and I'll just read it to you. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day, they pour forth speech. Night after night, they reveal knowledge. They have no speech. They use no words. No sound is heard from them. Yet their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. In the heavens, God has pitched a tent for the sun. It is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, like a champion rejoicing to run his course. It rises at one end of the heavens and makes its circuit to the other. Nothing is deprived of its warmth. The law of the Lord is perfect, refreshing the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The decrees of the Lord are firm, and all of them are righteous. They are more precious than gold, than pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the honeycomb. By them, your servant is warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. But who can discern their own errors? Forgive my hidden faults. Keep your servant also from willful sins. May they not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, innocent of great transgression. May the words of my mouth and this meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. Isn't that beautiful? There are two major themes that are at work in this psalm. There's the revelation of God, and there's the human response. But the revelation of God can really be split into two categories, so I do have 3 points. There's revelation through creation, the heavens, the skies, all of the earth, and there's revelation through God's law, also called the Torah. So let's start at the beginning. Verses 1 through 6, God's self-disclosure through all creation. Have you ever been stunned by the vastness of the universe? It almost feels like a rite of passage to have an experience where you suddenly come to understand just how small you are in the grand scheme of things. My experience, or the first time this happened to me, I was at church camp, because where else do you have existential realizations about God? However, I was not at Camp Bethany. I did not grow up in this tribe of people. But I was laying on my back in the grass, and I was looking up at the stars, and I suddenly realized that the universe was enormous. And that it shockingly didn't revolve around me. And that was really great news, because the world should never revolve around a teenage girl who can't decide who she has a crush on that week. So thank you, Lord, that you are bigger than my high school ways. And then another one of those moments happened for me when I was hiking the Swiss Alps with my best friend in 2017. Here's a picture of that. That's me. And those are the Swiss Alps. And I stood there and I almost couldn't breathe. I was in awe. One of the most beautiful things that I had ever seen in my life. And I could have just stood there all week. The psalmist is having that same experience that I'm having in front of those mountains. He's awestruck by the breadth of God's creation, and that God makes himself known through his creation. The Apostle Paul understood this when he said in Romans 1:20, "Ever since the creation of the world, his eternal power and divine nature, invisible though they are, have been understood and seen through the things that he has made, so that they are without excuse." Paul and the psalmist have something in common. They both believe that we have no excuse for not knowing and thanking God for all that he's done. Ancient people had a much less awareness than we do of the universe. However, our knowledge is still pretty small. Or the vastness of the heavens, or the size of the sun, the moon, and the stars. The skies were mostly arrows pointing to transcendence. There's something or someone greater than us. And even though a small portion of the universe has sort of been grasped by science, most people are still in awe at God's creation. In verse 3, the psalmist tells us that the heavens communicate all of this knowledge without words. Imagine not having to lead people down Romans Road to get them to come to faith in God. They can just look at the sky. That's incredible. Both day and night, the sky demonstrates God's glory. And all of the earth is beneath God's awe-inspiring heaven. The heavens declare the glory of God. And then there comes a pretty hard pivot in verse 7, from creation proclaiming God's glory to the word of God proving that glory. The law, or the Torah, is described using 6 adjectives. Perfect and trustworthy in verse 7. Right and radiant in verse 8. Pure and firm, or another word could be true, in verse 9. And then the second part of these 6 lines lays out the benefit of God's law for the human beings that are under that law. So where the law is perfect, it refreshes the soul. When the law is trustworthy, it makes wise the simple. So because God's law is perfect, it can be trusted as a firm foundation for life, and it sort of functions here like a road sign that signals to you S-curves coming, or a steep hill, or a possibility that the bridge might be freezing before the road. That's not true in the summer, even though the sign is still there. But I digress. Torah provides a warning to those faithful followers of Yahweh. The simple are not rebellious, foolish people. They're the well-intended people, much like some of us, who want to do good, but they don't yet understand how or what the true consequences of breaking God's law are. Then it goes on to say, the law is right. giving joy to the heart. Because God's word is perfect and reliable, it provides guidance for life. And the psalmist doesn't see this as restrictive, but instead joyful. Psalm 16, one of my favorite portions of all scripture, says that the boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. I wonder if we too could see God's boundary lines as pleasant and joyful. The law is radiant, and it helps us to see by giving light to our eyes. This one might be easier for us to understand because Jesus tells us that he is the light of the world in John 8. And then later in John, he describes himself as the way, the truth, and the life. And that no one comes to the Father except through him. God's revelation, whether through Torah or Jesus Christ, helps us see the way forward. It gives light to our eyes so that we can move in rhythm and in step with God's grace. And then there's a shift in verse 9. The psalmist starts talking about the fear of the Lord, not the Torah anymore. Fear of the Lord is pure and it endures forever. What does that mean? And if you have been part of this community for a while, I want you to think back to our series in Leviticus, where God's law is laid out in detail. We learned in that series that the law was used to preserve the community, to keep it pure. So in some way, the law purifies the faithful ones. And these folks cared a great deal about staying pure so that they could still be in God's presence. Remember, God's presence resided in the temple, and you had to be clean to interact with God's presence. The psalmist seems to be suggesting here that fear of the Lord results in purity that endures forever, or in other words, purity that allows them to be in the presence of Yahweh forever. This is strong, strong encouragement for those first hearers of these psalms, that faithful followers of Yahweh could be in his presence forever. Then verse 9b, the decrees of the Lord are firm, and all of them are righteous. Decrees can also be called ordinances, but it's a legal term. For God's law to be described as firm or true means that this guide to life is God's own statement. It's from him of what is appropriate human conduct. Yahweh's own perfect judgment has deemed this certain way of life right for those people. There's something really powerful going on behind the scenes, so we're going to enter into the ancient Near East. People who worshipped pagan gods, so just people who were not Jewish, they lacked any assurance about what those gods were like. They had no idea. They didn't know what they were like. They didn't know what they demanded. Those gods were constantly changing their minds. They were manipulating humans. They were tricking each other. Have you ever read mythology? It's like, they are ornery. Jeez. They could change their mind at any moment. And the only difference between the gods and the humans were, one, that the gods are powerful, and two, they live forever. So you're weak and you die, which means you need to submit to the gods. But other than that, they were about the same. They lied, they cheated, they stole, they were promiscuous, they lacked any consistent standard of morality, which maybe sounds like us. Oh, and by the way, you were never really sure about which God was in charge at any given moment. Helpful. Very helpful. Thank you. Pagan gods. So good luck. Just good luck with that. But the people of Israel were different. The psalmist shows that Yahweh is not like that. He's not fickle. He doesn't change his mind. He's not ornery. He's given his people an absolutely reliable system for them to know what is right. He doesn't change his mind on a whim, and the people don't have to wonder where they stand. That was such a gift back then. In verse 10, the Torah is compared to fine gold and sweet honey. So it's precious and it's delightful. The law, according to the psalmist, has higher value than anything on earth, all objects that we could own. And it's a precious resource for humans who are struggling to know how to live and how to love a God in a difficult world. How do we live a God-honoring life in a difficult world? Sounds like questions that I ask myself pretty regularly. How am I supposed to do this? This place is so screwed up. Did you notice that these descriptions of the law are all wildly positive? But our understanding of the law as Christians doesn't usually produce that kind of positivity. We're like, it's something that they had back there and it was such a burden. And that's because the law that we see Jesus interacting with was a burden. The Pharisees made it a burden. They added stuff that should have never been there. And it seems so foreign to us because we don't have Torah today. And the early Christians, thank the Lord, were insistent that Gentiles didn't have to adopt the Jewish law in order to follow Jesus. But we'll get to all that in a minute, of how it affects us. But we've seen how God reveals himself through all creation and how he reveals himself through his law. But then in verse 12, the psalmist tells of the appropriate human response. Interestingly, there's 11 verses about God and there's 3 about us. So that's some perspective. But who can discern their own errors? Forgive my hidden faults. Similar to how Nate has introduced confession each week, the psalmist knows that there's a standard that humans can't meet when it comes to being in relationship with God. He's just too holy. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus tells the listeners to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Talk about snoozing off during Jesus' really long sermon, and then you hear that, and you're like, wait. Can you count that back for me, Jesus? What do you, be perfect as God is perfect? What do you mean? The psalmist helps us understand that there are just some places in life where we commit an error against God and we don't really realize it. That's not for you to think that you are the worst scum of the earth thing that has ever been created. But it's just to say, even if you became a person who was obsessed with tallying your sins, you'd still miss some. So just don't become obsessed with that. Live under the grace of Christ. But we're all like this. We have areas in our life where we want to explain how our intentions were good and we didn't mean it that way. And that wasn't so bad, because if you just understood my heart, you'd know that I wasn't being mean. Josh is like, yeah, Sadie, you say that to me all the time. Well, verse 12 tells us that we need forgiveness for those things, along with the willful sins, the ones we do on purpose. Paul reminds us in Romans 7 of this exact thing. He's saying, For I don't do the good that I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do, I do, and I keep on doing that. And now if I do what I do not want to do, it's no longer I who do it. But it's sin living in me that does it. So I find this law at work. Although I want to do good, evil is right there with me. We need God's help, so that those desires that we can't quite get control over, we can't quite wrestle and pin to the ground, so that those things don't start to rule over us. We're not supposed to do it by ourselves. And there's a hopeful acknowledgement of how sin works in verse 13 that I don't want us to miss. The psalmist is truly only concerned with great transgression. Maybe many of us have not committed great transgression. But that's all, it's like, just forgive me of the great big stuff, because he's fully aware that we can't avoid fault altogether. It's not possible. We're all going to mess up, but there's a way to make it right. And so the psalm ends with a common prayer that's prayed before a sermon in many churches. May these words of my mouth and this meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. So how'd we get there? How'd we get to that final verse? Well, because Yahweh is unmistakably revealed through the heavens, humans have no excuse for not acknowledging him. Yahweh has not left humanity in the dark as to how to live a good life. And he gave them the light of Torah to guide their eyes. And those who follow Torah are filled with joy, and they avoid great transgression in order to live a life of wholeness and community, just the way it should be. So we come to the final verse, and the psalmist shows us that there needs to be some sort of alignment between our inner and our outer selves. The words of our mouth and the meditations of our heart, the things we say and the things that we're feeling inside, those things are connected. This is a call to integrity. The psalmist is submitting everything to the will and the purpose of God. And then that is the way of a true believer of Yahweh. So how is this all relevant for us? 2024, a new year. We don't live in the ancient Near East. Some people do worship gods that are fickle and change their mind, like consumerism or beauty or whatever maybe you put above the Lord. What is God's most perfect revelation to us? Jesus Christ. That Sunday school answer comes in handy every time. His own Son. Every aspect of goodness, truth, purity, and radiance described above are true about Jesus. The writer of Hebrews wants us to really grasp this. And in chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, the writer says, long ago, God spoke to our ancestors in many and various ways by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by a Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also created the worlds. He is the reflection of God's glory and the exact imprint of God's very being. The writer continues in chapter 2 with a similar warning to us that was in the Torah for the Jews. This is verses 1 through 4. It's not going to be on the screen. Hebrews 2, 1 through 4. Therefore, we must pay greater attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away from it. For if the message declared through the angels was valid, and every transgression or disobedience received a just penalty, how can we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? It was declared at first through the Lord, the Torah, and it was attested to us by those who heard him, the prophets, while God added his testimony by signs and wonders and various miracles, Jesus Christ in the Gospels, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit, we have that, distributed according to his will. So even Christians who are recipients of salvation by grace understand that there's still an expectation for holy living. James tells us when he writes, faith without deeds is dead. You have to act out your faith. But we know that some Christian communities are more than willing to tell you and let you know exactly what constitutes faithful living. Sometimes it's a particular view of creation or the infallibility of scripture or a certain stance on abortion or the death penalty. However, that's just a different kind of legalism. The Torah for the Jewish people was not an entrance exam but it was a way of life taken by people who already committed to Yahweh. It was a response of faith. It was not a sign of faith. Torah drove the people to a knowledge that they couldn't do it on their own. They had to rely on the gracious mercy of Yahweh. And the same thing is true for us today. The gospel of Jesus Christ is that we are broken and sinful and we cannot get out of it by ourselves. We can't do it. You can't muster up the strength to be good as your heavenly Father is good. So let yourself off the hook for that. We need God's help, but we don't just need his help. We need him to live inside of us. And that's the promise of Scripture, right? That the old has gone and that the new has come. That you are alive because of Christ's all-sufficient sacrifice of love through his life, his death, and his resurrection. So what do I want from us? What's the habit of the heart for us? I want us to delight in God's word. I did not always delight in God's word. You are allowed to admit that you have begrudgingly opened your Bible and let out a sigh because you didn't want to be there. The thing that has gotten me to delight in Scripture has been coming to Scripture with a community of women every week through a ministry called BSF. And the amazing thing is that we don't think the same. I have very different insights, not good, bad, just otherwise, than the women in my group. Jamie is in my group. She has a beautiful relationship with the Lord and hears from God in ways that God doesn't speak to me. And it's amazing to hear the different interpretations of God's word to point us to a fuller picture of who God is. And that's very brethren, by the way. We believe in this communal interpretation of Scripture, that we come to the word together and we figure it out together. That's sort of Nate's purpose behind this whole preaching team, that group of us comes together and it's not just Nate's thing. I want us to delight in God's word. I want us to know, and I mean really know, Jesus. I want us to be able to understand the story of God and how we fit into that today in Ashland, Ohio in 2024. And I want us to become a community of faith so transformed by the goodness of the gospel that we can't help but love people. Doesn't that sound amazing? But the truth is, we don't know the most complete revelation of God until we know Jesus Christ. And there are a few books in that Bible of yours that testify to his life, his death, and his resurrection, along with ways for us to shape our lives and the history of how we even got here. But we need to know it, and we need to investigate it, and we need to care to dig in and say, God, who are you? I don't want to find out from any other thing but your word and your revelation in Christ Jesus and this community. We need to love God's word so that we can better love God. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for the gift that you've given us in your word, that your word can live inside us through the Holy Spirit, that your word lived at a very specific time by the person of Jesus Christ, and that we can come to your word, your written word, and learn about you and know you. And if we don't do that, we can know you through creation. Just thank you for all of the ways that you've created us to know you. And I'm so thankful that you're kind and that you're good and that you're faithful. and you're true, and you don't change the rules, and you don't switch it up on us, but that you're consistent, and you are who you say you are throughout all generations. So I pray that that truth would sink deep into each one of us, that we would desire you more and more every day. It's in your name that we pray. Amen. Hebrews 3, verse 12 says, "Take care, brothers and sisters, that none of you may have an evil, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, for we have become partners of Christ, if only we hold our first confidence firm to the end." So may you go from this place with a desire to know God more, to know him. I pray that we would all continue to dig deep into the scriptures in order to experience the heart of God. And more than that, I pray that you would experience the love of Christ through the study of his word. Amen. Let's all sing the doxology together.
Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen.
Go in peace, church. We'll see you next week.